Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, that's the reason we're live. We don't play a recorded show when we don't have to, so that we can talk to you in real time. And so you can call me here at the program if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, about your own Christian walk, about other religions or historical questions about the Bible or Christianity, anything you've got, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about them here. If you've heard the program previously and you know that you disagree with the host about something, feel free to call and tell us what that might be and to balance comment for us. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have no calls waiting, so you can get right through. 1-800-438-5090. And I want to announce that tomorrow night, I will be in Camas, Washington. This is for our Portland, Oregon area listeners, because Camas is very close to Portland. And so those of you in the Portland area or southern Washington, Vancouver, may be interested in this from time to time, not so often as I would like, but occasionally I come and we gather with some people who listen to the show in a church. The church is Calvary Community Church in Camas. That's Calvary Community Church in Camas. You can find the address and a map to it at our website, or maybe you know where that is, or you can just, you know, MapQuest it yourself or something. But on Saturday night, 7 o'clock, I will be there, and we're having an open Bible discussion as usual, which means that I'll be fielding any questions people may want to raise. But the difference between that and the radio show is that more participants can be in the discussion. Excuse me. Obviously, on the radio, I can take only one caller at a time and only dialogue with one person at a time. But in these live gatherings, we can have any number of persons involved, and you can be involved if you'd like to, or you can just listen. Anyway, that's going to be tomorrow night in Camas, Washington, at the Calvary Community Church at 7 o'clock for those interested. Information is at the website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll also be speaking Sunday morning to a group in McMinnville. Now, they don't meet at a church, and I've never actually never joined them before, and I don't even know if they want me to give out information over the air about it. But those of you who know George Humley, I'm sure many of you in McMinnville do know him. He's been a Christian leader in the area for a long time. It's the group where he gets together, and so if you want to talk to him, feel free to join us. I'm not going to make a general announcement on the radio because I don't know if they want me to. Anyway, those things having been said, we now will go to the phones. We still have one line open if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. Rob from Las Vegas, Nevada, you're first up today. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I have a question about people who presume to be prophets and they give false prophecy. I know the scripture condemns that practice. And one name I want to mention is Benny Hinn. Back in the 1990s, he made the prophecy that God would kill all of the homosexuals prior to the year 2000. And as we know, that prophecy did not come true. He has also gone on record making several other prophecies that have been false. My question is this. If we assume, or if we can assume, that Benny Hinn is a Christian, how will God deal with him on Judgment Day?
Well, I would think severely, because it says in James, do not be many teachers, because we shall receive the stricter judgment, the stricter condemnation, meaning that those who stand to preach in front of others, if they preach wrongly or dishonestly or deceptively, then, of course, there's a much severer judgment to come upon them than the average Christian who doesn't have such influence upon people and doesn't deceive as many people. So I think it's going to be a very strict judgment on people like that.
Do you think that judgment would take place here on earth, or the judgment would be in the afterlife?
Well, I'm thinking, it really depends. I mean, God does chasten us in this life to get us to repent, and that's a judgment. It says so in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul is talking about how there was some misbehavior in the Lord's table at the church in Corinth. And he said, some people in the church had actually died and some were sick as a judgment from God upon the church because of this behavior. And he said, but if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged by God. But when we are judged by God, it's his chastising. He's trying to get us to change so we won't be condemned with the world, Paul says. So certainly God does not want us to have to face a condemning judgment in the afterlife. And therefore, if we are his children, he will do what he can to turn us around now. And therefore, there may come upon such people judgments in this life that would be the mercy of God in trying to get them to repent. But I don't know that it would only be that way.
In Vegas a few years ago, you debated one of the pastors in town here, and I believe your position was that it's possible for a Christian to walk away or for a Christian to lose salvation. Would this be something that might happen to a man like Benny Hinn, who knows the Lord, presumably, and gives false prophecies and speaks in God's name without God's permission? Do you think that might be enough to bar such a person from the gates of heaven?
I'm not sure that I could say on what basis God would debar them from heaven. I would say that it is my view that a person who is truly saved can come to a point of being not saved. But to my mind, that would mean they have departed from Christ. That is, they don't trust in Christ anymore. They once were believers, but they're not believers anymore. Now, I don't know how to judge Benny Hinn. I don't know the man, and I frankly have ignored him. He's obviously been a very famous celebrity preacher for, 40 years maybe? Something close to that. But I've frankly have just ignored him. I don't have a television, so I don't watch him on TV. The times I've accidentally seen him on someone else's TV, it's confirmed the fact that I'm not interested in watching him. I don't consider him to be much more than show. And therefore, I can't tell you whether he's even a Christian or not. And if he ever was a Christian or is, I can't tell you at what point of sacrilege he would have to get before he would be no longer a believer in Christ. I can't tell you whether he's a true believer in Christ or not. I would say that if he is a true believer in Christ, he seems to be very deceived and does not seem to fear God as a man should who's in the pulpit.
Okay, well, thanks for the answer, Steve. We'll catch you later.
Okay, Rob. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Alan from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I just want to say that I've been listening to you for about, close to a year now, and I really appreciate and come to trust exactly what you're saying, and I could tell by the fruits that you bear that you are a man of Christian belief and a man of Christ, and I think it's a good thing that you're doing.
Thank you.
What I kind of hear a lot of people calling in about end time prophecies and your views on some of the revelation prophecies and a lot of the other end time scenarios that played out in the Bible, you kind of have a different view or a different spin. Do you have any that you actually believe that are end time prophecies that will take place in the future, or?
Oh yes.
Do you believe in? And can you point out some of those and take time? And then I also have another question, and I would like to take both of them off the air, and I was listening to them. Why do the books of the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and I was reading John not too long ago, and even the way that when Jesus finds his 12, they kind of differ, and I just want to know why that is and what's your take on it.
I'm sorry, I don't understand that second question about John's gospel. What is that? When Jesus finds what?
Well, when Jesus finds his disciples in the beginning, when he's searching them out, in John's gospel, it talks about how, he finds, Peter and Cephas, and he names them the stone. But in the other gospels, I don't recall. And like in Matthew, it says that he finds them fishing.
Right. Okay, I get your question.
It's different.
Yeah, I get your question. Okay, that makes sense. Yeah, I'll be glad to answer that.
All right, I'll take it off the air if you don't mind.
Oh, okay, sure. You're welcome to do so. Okay, God bless you. Bye, Alan.
God bless you.
Okay, first of all, I'll take the second question first. In the Gospel of John, we find that in chapter 1, there are two men who are followers of John the Baptist down in Judea. And one of them is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And these men hear John the Baptist pointing out Jesus as the Lamb of God. And they begin to follow Jesus. But Andrew, who's one of those two, first goes finds his brother named Simon and brings him to Jesus also. And Jesus says to him, well, Simon, I'm going to start calling you Cephas, which is an Aramaic word that means a stone. And so, in other words, Andrew and Peter, because Cephas is the same name as Peter. Peter is Greek for a stone. Cephas is Aramaic for a stone. They're the same word in different languages. So here's Peter. He and his brother Andrew meet Jesus in Judea in the manner just described. But then in Matthew and Mark and Luke, we find Jesus walking along the Sea of Galilee. Now, this is at the other end of the country from the story we just discussed. And he sees Peter and Andrew and James and John fishing, and he calls them to be his followers. And they leave their nets and they follow him. So the two stories definitely are different from each other. And that's because they're describing different occasions. The story in the Gospel of John tells us about the earliest meeting of these people to Jesus. Jesus met them on the occasion that is mentioned in John chapter 1. This is could be as much as a year earlier than the other story. It may be less than a year. No one knows the exact chronology or how much time elapsed, but many scholars think it could be almost a year earlier than when he called them from their fishing in Galilee. So what we would have to assume is that when they first met Jesus, they were introduced to him. They heard him commended by John the Baptist, whom they already respected as a prophet. So they came to be believers in Jesus. But they didn't follow him at that time. He didn't ask them to. He didn't invite them to. They were fishermen. They had a business. And so after they met Jesus and spent an afternoon with him, they went back to their business. And Jesus went on his way and did his things. About a year later, or some time later at least, Jesus was in Galilee, the area where they lived, in Capernaum. And he saw them fishing. And he invited them, commanded them even, to follow him. And they did. And then they became his permanent followers and disciples. So what we could say is on the first occasion, the one that John records, they became believers in Christ. They believed who he was. They had a mental acknowledgement of him as the Messiah. But on the second occasion, they actually became followers of Christ or disciples of Christ. And so those are two different events, two different things, and that's why the stories are different from each other. Now, this is partly because John's gospel has deliberately intended to supplement what the other three gospels say. The other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all cover a lot of the same material as each other. In some cases, a very large percentage of the material is duplicated in Matthew and Luke and in Mark. And yet, John doesn't have hardly any duplicated material that is found in those other Gospels. And that's because John wrote his last, and in my opinion, he wrote it to supplement them with things that they had left out. And so if you read only the other Gospels, you'd get the impression that the disciples first met Jesus up at the Sea of Galilee while they're fishing. Though it'd be strange, because when Jesus said, follow me, they just left everything and followed him, as if they knew who he was. Though in those Gospels, it doesn't tell us why they would know who he was. They're just fishermen, and this stranger walks up and says, follow me, and they leave their jobs and follow him. But you see, John tells us something that the other Gospels don't, and it makes sense. They knew who he was. They had met him earlier. John the Baptist had said he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. They had been impressed with him upon their first meeting, but had not been invited to follow him. Now he's inviting them to follow him, so they're gladly leaving behind their old life and their old profession and becoming his disciples. So that's what's happening there. Now, as far as my own views about Bible prophecy, you asked if there's any prophecies that I still think have a future fulfillment. Yes, I do. I mean, quite a few of them. I am what's called a partial preterist. And that means that there are some prophecies which, although many Christians take them to be about the future, I don't. I take some of those prophecies to be about the past. In other words, there are some prophecies that I think were fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which many other Christians don't think they were, and they think those prophecies are still to be fulfilled in the future. And in that, I would disagree with many Christians on those particular passages. But there's still many passages that I would agree with all Christians on, pretty much, that they're about the future. Not all Christians, literally, because there are people who are called full preterists, and they don't believe there's any future prophecies to be fulfilled. But certainly the vast majority of Christians, and throughout history, all Christians previously believed that there are prophecies about the future which will not be fulfilled until Jesus returns at the second coming at the end of the world. And I believe that those prophecies are still to be fulfilled. And those, you can recognize those, I would say, by the fact that they refer to a time when Jesus will raise all the dead out of the graves and call all the Christians who are alive up into the sky to meet with him. And he'll destroy the present planet, and the heavens and the earth will dissolve and be melted and burned up. And then there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Those things are stated in a lot of places. I think that 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are talking about those things. I believe that even a few passages in Revelation may refer to that, though not as many as some people may think. I believe that 2 Peter chapter 3 is talking about that. I believe that 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about that. I believe that John chapter 5 verses 28 and 29 are talking about that. I believe that Acts chapter 24 verse 15, Paul is talking about that. So, in other words, there's lots of places. I could find more, but these are places throughout the scripture that are talking about a future resurrection, a future judgment, a future rapture of the church at the second coming of Christ. And I believe that that has not happened. I think that we'll certainly notice when that happens, because it'll be the end of the world as we know it. So those are my understanding. Now there are people called full preterists, and they believe that even those passages were fulfilled in AD 70. To my mind, that's not very reasonable. And they think I'm not being reasonable. So it's just a matter of difference of opinion. But as much as I've tried to see it their way, I've tried to see their arguments' merits and so forth, I have not found them to be compelling. And I do believe that many prophecies still have yet to be fulfilled, and particularly those that talk about the resurrection of the dead and the judgment at the end. Those, I believe, have not been fulfilled. All right. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Eric from Portland, Oregon next. And we have lines open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just wanted to have a question and a comment. I'll start with my comment. Okay. Now, in the instance of Benny Hinn being a false prophecy or false prophet, and him being judged in heaven and all that, it seems like in that hypothetical situation, it really wouldn't be profitable to suppose what may or may not be the case, especially if there isn't a biblical example that we can use to clarify the situation. So that was just kind of my thought on that.
What situation? I'm sorry. What situation are we not supposed to hypothesize about?
Well, with Benny Hinn being a false prophet, and is he going to be judged in heaven as a false prophet if he is in fact a Christian? And to me, it just seems like we don't know, and so therefore that situation is hypothetical.
Right. So the thing we don't know is exactly what form the judgment will take. You mean?
Well, we don't know if he's going to heaven or hell.
Right, I don't claim to know that. Right, I've never professed to know that. But to know whether he's a false prophet or not would not be difficult.
Yeah, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying in that particular instance, given all of the, the details in that question, it just seems like you know, we can posit hypothetical issues, you know, and ad infinitum, it just kind of seemed like I didn't see the benefit of really going there, I guess. But that was just my comment. And if I can get to my question, now you mentioned you believe that we could lose our salvation. And so my question is, what makes somebody saved if they truly are born again? You know, they went from a state of being dead to a state of being regenerated into newness of life. And if we look at, you know, John 6:44, it says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then when we go to John 6:65, it says, and he said this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And so my question is, in terms of losing your salvation, what actually makes you saved, where I know you can have an intellectual understanding of God and the Bible, but this born, you know, rebirth experience, to me, is what makes you saved.
Yeah, well, what makes you saved is that you are connected to Jesus Christ by faith. That's what makes you saved, because salvation is in Christ. And therefore, if you're abiding in Christ, you're saved, because that's where salvation is. Salvation isn't in you. You know, it's not something you have, and you can go off and do whatever you want and still have it. Salvation is in Christ. And therefore, if you abide in him, as a branch abides in a vine, then you have eternal life and will continue to have eternal life. If you don't abide in him, that is, you don't remain in him, Jesus said, you'll be cast forth as a branch, and you'll wither and die and be gathered up and burned. So it's quite a simple understanding that when somebody is attached to Christ and abiding in him, then they have his life in them. And that's what, you know, when you're born again, that's when you first begin to have that life in you. That's when you first attach. And the life of Christ through his Spirit is given to you. And as you remain attached to him, as you continue to trust in him, then you continue to have that life.
So can you be born again multiple times?
Well, not technically born again, I don't think. But you can certainly believe in Christ and then have a time where you don't believe in Christ, maybe even renounce Christ. And although the Bible indicates it's a very difficult thing, you might be brought back to Christ. There are instances of it suggested in Scripture.
What are those instances?
I think of James, the final verses of James, where he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one converts him, that let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. So we've got brethren. And if any of these brethren err from the truth, they err into a condition, James says, where they're facing death and their sins are not covered. But if one goes and converts him, they'll rescue them from death and cover those sins. So it seems to me that he's saying that if a brother errs from the truth, he is, you know, his destiny is death. But someone can restore him. Someone can go after him and restore him, and then that person has saved him from death.
But in those instances, you have in the final analysis remaining in Christ, whereas in an instance where somebody, you know, renounces Christ and they die in their sins, I would say that person tasted the Spirit, had an intellectual understanding, but they ended up dying in unbelief because they didn't show the fruit of belief. But I wouldn't say that the person was in Christ, that Christ had died for them.
Well,
and
I mean, okay,
for sin,
that's fine.
And then they were.
You're entitled. You know, you're entitled not to say that. Okay, you're entitled to say whatever you want to. What I'm saying is that the Bible teaches that there are people who are brethren, and who wander off and can be brought back. That's what you asked, and I said yes. We have a case of it mentioned there. As far as people who are truly saved and being cut off, Jesus said, any branch in me, okay, that's in Christ, that's a saved person, who does not abide in me will be cast forth as a branch, okay, and withered. So he's talking about branches being cast off and dying, and he's talking about branches that were his branches, part of him, tied into him. Likewise, Paul talks that way about the branches in the olive tree. He says the Jews who disbelieved were like branches that were cut off the tree, and Gentiles who have believed are grafted into the tree, and they participate in the life of the tree, the root and the fatness of the olive tree they have. But in verse 22 of Romans 11, Paul says, "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off," he said. So he's writing to people who have become part of the tree. They have the life of the tree in them. They've been grafted in by faith. This is all references to salvation. And then he says, but if you don't continue, well, then you'll be cut off like they were. So, I mean, I'm not sure why anyone would wish to deny this. I mean, this is a fairly clear teaching of the Scripture.
Well, I just think there's a lack of understanding of what Christ's death actually accomplishes. It just seems like it's a mere possibility of salvation, whereas, you know, my fundamental view is it's not just a possibility. It's Christ coming down and dying for me, and that I am taught by the Father that I am in Christ's hand, that nobody can snatch me out, and that I will produce faith. Mm-hmm.
I understand that belief. That's called Calvinism, and I understand what Calvinists believe about that. What I'm saying is the Bible says that there are branches that had the life of Christ in them, and then they're cut off, and they don't have it in them anymore. I'm just saying what the Bible says. If you say, well, we don't have a correct understanding of what the death of Christ accomplishes, well, maybe one of us doesn't. But if one of us has a concept of what the life and death of Christ accomplishes, and it doesn't agree with what the Scripture says, then maybe we ought to consider an alternative view of what it accomplished.
Well, I would agree that we should consider all views and definitely weigh them in prayer and discernment, that's for sure.
I agree.
I do. Thank you.
Okay, Eric. Good talking to you.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Okay, our next caller is Lori, also calling from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Lori. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Well, it's been a while since I've called you with questions about tongues, but I have more.
More tongues, okay.
Yeah, so, you know, I think I've, when we've talked in the past, I think I've made reference to, you know, having suffered severe abuse and that my marriage is estranged because my husband's just never, ever, ever, ever going to repent from his adulteries or address all the abuse and stuff. And so it's not just that. It's, and I mean, I lived horrors, absolute horrors, just that decimated me. And then I bear a great burden for this nation and even globally, and then this stuff in my family. In other words, when I come to prayer, I am just so overwhelmed and so I can't find words. And is it in Romans or 1 Corinthians where he
Romans 8, where we do not know what to pray for as we ought?
Yeah, and for the longest times I would say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that tongues does it, which it doesn't really, does it?
Right. It does not, no.
But anyway, subsequent to my conversations with you about tongues, I've really felt that tongues is a gift that I have that I should use. And so at times like that when I just don't even know how to formulate the words, don't even know how to formulate what ought to be prayed about or how to address all this stuff, it's like I never seem to pray much at all using English. And so my question, first of all, is how wrong is that or right is that or little difference does it make? And so
you're saying that when you're especially burdened about things that you can't find the words in English to pray about, that you're praying in tongues.
Yeah.
And doing so much, I
my eyes out while I'm praying in tongues. I don't know what I'm saying, but I'm blubbering like crazy while I'm praying. So.
Well, and you're saying that you're doing this so much now that you're almost neglecting praying in English. Is that what you're saying?
Well, it's like every time I go to pray in English about any of my heavy burdens, it's like I don't even know where to begin. I don't even know how to formulate it. And so that's why I just start in tongues. But my other question about that is I still have not become comfortable with the sounds I hear when I pray. Sometimes, yeah, sometimes I can tell there's a language going on there. But especially in the when I begin, there's sometimes I can flow right into it and immediately know that I'm speaking a real language.
Mm-hmm.
And other times it just feels like I'm having to make, you know, contrived sounds until I get going or something. And I don't know. What do you have to say about that?
Well, you know, I think almost everybody the first time they speak in tongues begins to wonder whether it's real because it's such a different experience and they don't understand what they're saying. And they wonder sometimes, is this me making this up or is this God? Is this the Holy Spirit? And I think that even in cases where it is real, sometimes it sounds, well, it sounds weird. It sounds weird to the ears of the person speaking since they're speaking words they don't understand. Now, I don't know how common it is to have a gift of tongues where every time you speak, you feel like, you know, initially you're not sure it's even real.
Not every time. It's sometimes, yeah.
Well, the way I would approach it would be to say, okay, God knows my heart.
Yeah.
He knows, and that's what Paul says in Romans 8 when he's not necessarily talking about tongues. He says, you know, there's times we don't know what to pray for as we ought, and the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us through groans too deep for utterance. If your groans are coming out in the form of these sounds, then let's just say, worst case scenario, let's say that's not really tongues at all. It's just you groaning in strange sounds. Well, Paul did say that the Holy Spirit can make intercession through such things. I mean, he hears the groanings of your heart, and he translates them into requests. So, and I think he can do that whether the groans are what we might traditionally recognize as groans or whether they are poured out through something more verbal. So I would say that there'd be no harm in it, and there might even be some benefit in it, even if in this case you're not even, even if it's not really tongues, but just you're pouring out your heart to God. You know, Hannah poured out her heart to God in the Bible. And her lips were moving, but she wasn't making any sounds. But God heard what her heart was saying because she was grieved in her heart and God was paying attention and he knew what she was asking for. Now, it may be that you don't even know what you're asking for, and that's what Paul said. There's times we don't know what to pray for, so these groans and such are the best we can do.
Oh, that's another question I have about that, too. So, like I said, when I go to prayer, if I even had a clue where to begin in English, I would do it in English. But because I don't, I always end up in tongues. But then when I'm done, since I came with like a sack load of stuff on my heart, when I'm done, I'm always, so is that all addressed now? Or, you know, I don't know.
Well, I mean, again, I would have to trust God to read what's in your heart and to bypass any of the sounds you're making. But he would nonetheless, I think, recognize in the sounds you're making an attempt to unburden your heart. And therefore, even if the sounds were entirely nonsensical and were not, in fact, the gift of tongues, even if it was something you're making up entirely, I would not have any reason to say that God could not transform those sounds as he would with groans into actual prayers according to the will of God, as Paul says in Romans 8. Now, on the other hand, I'd be inclined to recognize as a legitimate gift of tongues. You could be wrong, of course, but I mean, the way I take it, Jesus said, if a child asks his father for bread, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? And I think, essentially, if I'm asking God that these words of mine would be those that he would give me to communicate the prayers according to his will, I guess I just see God as the kind of God who would honor that, you know? And
so like Satan couldn't be hovering around while I'm praying, making me, because another thing that happens sometimes is all of a sudden I start paying attention to the kind of syllables and verbs that are coming out of my mouth. And I'm like, I don't know. It's like, and I don't do it for long,
but isn't that true? Isn't that true also when people pray in English? I mean, if you pray in your own language, there's times when you're so focused on God, you're not thinking about how flowery your language is. you're just pouring out your heart to God, and He's your total focus. Other times when you pray in English, you may be distracted by your ineptitude of speech in English, you know. But, I mean, that's just kind of the fluctuations of the human mind and spirit. I think there's times when it's easier and times when it's not as easy to focus on God, even when trying to pray. So I would think that whether you're speaking in tongues or in English, there might be times when you're distracted, even by the sound of your own words. Other times, hopefully not. And the times when you are is probably less desirable. But again, less desirable or more desirable is hardly... I mean, the question is, where's your heart? That's what God's looking at.
Okay.
You know, God's not looking at your ability to speak foreign languages or even your ability to speak English well. He's looking at the fact that you are His child coming to Him with a burden, and you're going to Him and not to someone else with it.
Well, and like I said, I mean, once I get going in tongues, 9 times out of 10, a lot of crying starts happening.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't know what I've just said that's making me cry or what I'm talking about that's making me cry, but I do know that I had issues on my heart when it came to Him.
Mm-hmm. Well, see, if I were you, what I'd advise you to do is don't make tongues the issue. Make God the issue. Just say, I'm coming before God. And when I know what to say, I'll say it. And if I don't know what to say, I'll express myself any way that I can.
Okay.
And if I don't know what it means, I hope God will know what it means. I mean, I wouldn't focus on tongues. I would just focus on approaching God.
You and I had once talked about, praying throughout the day. I forget Habakkuk, I think.
Nehemiah. He likes to shoot up prayers all the time, spontaneously, yeah.
And underlined all the places where I saw that happen.
Mm-hmm.
So I pray like that in English all day, throughout the day. But when I'm praying, for a length of time, I just seem to do it more in tongues than English, and that's okay?
I don't know why not. I think that praying in English is of course has its own kind of value. For one thing, if you ask for something in English, you know what you asked for, and then when He grants it, you know that He did.
Mm-hmm.
If you're praying in tongues, you don't know what you're asking for.
Well,
and therefore, when God answers it, you're not sure whether that's an answer to prayer or not. But you don't always have to know that it is.
Right. But when you're coming to Him to pray. Like I said, what sends me into tongues in the first place is that it's just so huge. I don't know what to ask about it. I don't know.
I think we're going over the same ground again now.
Huh? Yeah.
I think we're going over the same ground again. My lines are full, I don't mind talking, but we're kind of covering the same ground now.
Okay. All right. Bye.
All right, Lori. Good talking to you.
All right. Thanks.
God bless you. Okay, let's talk to Kim from Poolsbo. Washington, is that right? Am I saying that right? I've seen it before, but I don't remember how to pronounce it.
Poolsbo.
Poolsbo. Okay, gotcha.
Like the Apostle Paul. Poolsbo.
Pronounced like Paul. Okay, it's spelled differently, but sounds like it. Okay, great.
That's it. Little Norwegian community up here north of that.
I see. All right.
Well, I wanted to comment on the discussion with your Calvinist caller before the last one.
Mm-hmm.
Kind of a question and comment. When they say that we are being drawn by God as to our eternal salvation and that being permanent and not an option, when I hear them say that we're in Christ, we can be drawn by the Father and these things are that eternal salvation, that strikes me as saying that it's not by faith. And I guess that would be my question. That's what it sounds like they're saying, is God draws us in Christ, and that is not a choice for those who are elected.
Yeah, and so what you're saying is it sounds like faith is a non-issue. It's just the drawing of God that's the issue.
And that you can't, that unbelief then is not unbelief. Unbelief is non-election.
Well, I mean, that is one way to look at it. In defense of the Calvinists, I think they would say this, that when we talk about God drawing, what they're talking about is that God brings somebody who was dead in trespasses and sins, brings them to life, and grants them faith. So they really are saved by faith, but the faith is a gift from God, they would say, that he gives them unilaterally because they are the elect. And I don't agree with that, of course, but they would not say it's not by faith. They would say, well, we're saved by faith, but where does the faith come from? That's where they'd take a step backward from where we're talking. We're talking about, you know, if you have faith in Christ, you'll be saved. And if you don't, you won't. I mean, that certainly is taught in the scripture. But they take a step backward from there and say, yeah, but where did that faith come from? And what they would say is that faith was a direct unilateral gift from God. Almost actually, rather than gift, they could say an imposition from God. They wouldn't say that because that sounds like God's not really, God's just forcing himself on people. But kind of that's what it is in the Calvinist system, because the person who's not saved yet, according to them, hates God. I mean, according to Calvinism, if you're not regenerated, you hate God, which means you would never dream of repenting or believing or loving him. It's absolutely contrary to you. In other words, if you're given your choice, you would never believe in him. But what God does is he changes your mind. And by giving you faith, he basically imposes faith on people who would never have wanted it. Now, they don't put it that way. So, I mean, don't think I'm saying it as they would.
Right.
But the view they take is that until you're born again, until you're regenerated, you are a hater of God and would never want to believe. But God nonetheless has selected some of us and imposed faith on us against our wishes, so that we had to become saved, even though a moment before that time we didn't want to be. And I know that it's offensive to Calvinists when I say it, but I really have a hard time seeing in principle how that's different than giving somebody a date rape drug. You know, the woman doesn't want to sleep with you, but you give them a drug and now you've changed their mind against their will. Now, I realize that that's an offensive illustration because, of course, if they believe God is that way, then that has just compared God with a rapist. But I don't believe God is that way. That's the point. God doesn't do that. God doesn't force his intentions on people who hate him and who don't want him. He says, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be, lightly esteemed. He says that he gives grace to the humble. So a person has to be humble first, then he gives grace to them. It doesn't say he gives grace so that people will be humble. The Bible doesn't say he honors people so that they will honor him. He says that he honors people who already honor him. The people who are honoring him in their lives are the ones that he will honor. So, I mean, Calvinism has things turned around just the opposite of what I think the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God loves all people and wants all people to repent, but some will not, because they don't want to, and he won't make them. But those who will, he blesses that. Those who humble themselves, he gives them grace. But see, the Bible says he gives grace to the humble, but resists the proud. The Calvinist has to say God gives grace to the proud, because all people are proud until God gives them grace. Until God regenerates them by grace, everybody's going to be proud, according to Calvinism. So God has to give grace to the proud to make them humble. Now, there's no teaching like that anywhere in the Bible. But that would be the ramifications of the doctrine of unconditional election. It's not unconditional. It's conditioned upon faith. It's conditioned on repentance. God calls us to do things, and if we do them, we'll be saved. If we don't, we won't. That's a condition.
And it's a belief in his son.
What's that?
And it's a belief in his son.
It's belief in his son, of course.
Faith, exactly. Jesus Christ.
Faith in Christ is the condition for salvation. That's right.
And when we stop believing that, or enticed or coerced or trapped by our own sins to give that up, it is possible.
I believe so. I believe so. I don't see why anyone who ever really knew Christ would ever turn from him. But then I don't know why couples who are in love when they get married sometimes lose their love for each other and leave each other. It doesn't make sense to me, and it would be silly to say, Well, if that woman left her husband after 20 years of marriage, she never really loved him. Nonsense. She probably really did love him at one time. You couldn't have convinced her otherwise, or she wouldn't have married him. And there's a good chance she loved him a lot in the early stages, but something happened. Her love for him eroded. She was drawn off after, you know, an interest in somebody else or something else, or she was offended by something he did or something, and eventually what she once had, love for him, is now replaced with disgust or hatred or resentment, and then she leaves him. To say that if someone leaves Christ, they never really loved him, is just as absurd as that.
Yes. I agree.
All right, Kim. Good talking to you.
Thank you. God bless, brother.
Bye now. God bless you. Okay, Jim, from Vancouver, Washington, you're next. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Appreciate your show.
All right.
I'd like to
Thank
talk
you.
With the lady about speaking in tongues. My
okay.
question today is, we have a Messianic Jewish congregation locally, and I've attended it, and one of the things I really enjoy about it is they sing so many scriptures put to music.
Mm-hmm.
There are other reasons why I don't attend there. But the other day I happened to pick up a Messianic version of the Bible, and mm-hmm. one of the things they go over and over and over about is the name of God, which they say should be translated or spoken of as Yeshua. And that names like Jesus and Lord and God and the things that we, Jesus, Christ, all those kinds of things are just forms of interpretation of that original word, Yahweh. And
mm-hmm.
They say there are different reasons, some logical, some not so legitimate, for not using the name of Yahweh. And I was wondering what you think about that sort of thing.
We know for a fact.
There are lots of scriptures that talk about the use of the name of our Lord. And
yeah. The use of the name of the Lord is not talking about this, the way it's pronounced. It's when the Hebrews in the scripture talk about the name of God, they're not just talking about how you pronounce it like we would. Like your name is James, and if someone called you Dirk, well, they're not using the right syllables to address you. But if they said Dirk and they were thinking about you and they thought your name was Dirk, then they could still be talking about you. And if you were not too thin-skinned about it, you might recognize that. You might say, well, for some reason they think my name is Dirk, and I think it's James, but... So what? They're talking about me. If they're saying nice things about me, you know, I understand their intentions, you know. And I think some people think God's a little more thin-skinned than that. You know, you don't pronounce my name right, I'm not going to talk to you. Well, why not? Wouldn't even a person of average graciousness take a different approach than that? They seem to think God's a lot less gracious than even a decent person would be.
Well,
of course,
I don't read into this that they think he's gracious. This is involved, but that he is more than just human, and where we can accept certain things, that he is holy, and there needs to be a reverence and an honor to certain things, including his name, but more than just his name, his position and what he is and all that sort of thing.
See, all that's implied in his name. Yeah, when the Bible talks about his name, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The name isn't just, again, the syllables of the handle that he was known by. This is talking about his character and his identity. It's a little bit like when we talk about, you know, my good name has been destroyed. It doesn't mean that the name Steve has been destroyed. It means my reputation was destroyed. Who I am, who I'm perceived as. That's, you know, the Hebrews use the word name in that kind of a sense more than we do. Now, as far as why the name Yahweh is not always used by Christians, it's because it's not always used in the Bible. The New Testament writers wrote in Greek. Now, it's possible that these Messianics believe that they wrote in Aramaic. There is a Peshitta, the Aramaic New Testament, that some people think was original.
Yes.
And they would suggest that that Jesus, you know, spoke in Aramaic. Well, I believe he did. But that doesn't mean the Gospels were written in Aramaic. No one ever had, you know, let's put it this way. The epistles were certainly not written in Aramaic. They weren't written to Jews. You know, the epistles were written to the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. These are Greeks. They don't know any Aramaic. Why would Paul write to them in Aramaic? You know, why would he write a language that no one there could read?
Yeah.
Obviously, he's trying to get something across. Now, when he wrote in Greek to them, he used the word Jesus, not the name Yeshua. And there's a simple reason for that. The Greeks did not have an SH sound in their language. Hebrew has a lot of SHs, but Greek doesn't. So Greek-speaking people didn't even know how to say SH. And it's like some Asian people have a hard time pronouncing RL or RR. Some people just don't have those sounds in their language. So the name Yeshua was transliterated into the Greek Jesus. And that's how Paul referred to Jesus when he wrote in Greek. That's how Peter did. That's how James did. And so that's why Christians believe that it's not so important whether you pronounce it in its Hebrew pronunciation. Jesus is English as Jesus is Greek. And both of them are derivatives of the name Yeshua, which is Hebrew. But whichever one you use, yeah, we generally use the one that's appropriate to our language. Just like, your name, James, in Hebrew is Jacob, you know.
Yeah.
But it's not irreverent. If someone called you Jacob, if you went to Israel and they started calling you Jacob, you probably wouldn't be offended. You'd recognize, well, that's the Hebrew form of my name, you know. So
only because you're tolerant.
Only because you're tolerant, huh? Well, I personally believe that, again, people who are hung up on the way a name sounds rather than on the identity of the person addressed are majoring on a minor that God does not focus on. At least the apostles didn't think he did.
Yeah.
Because when quoting from the Old Testament passages that have the name Yahweh, Paul, in his letters, would translate Yahweh as Kyrios, which is just the word for Lord. In that, he was following the policy of the Septuagint, which was translated almost 300 years before Christ, where the Jewish translators translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and they took the name Yahweh and translated it as Kyrios, the Greek word for Lord.
Well, this particular author quotes a number of places that are recognized, like Unger's Bible Dictionary, the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia, the Catholic Encyclopedia. And here's one comment from one of those guys. Strictly speaking, this ought to be rendered Yahweh, which is familiar to modern readers in the erroneous form of Jehovah. Were this version intended for students of the original, there would be no hesitation whatever to printing Yahweh. So
I'm not sure what they're saying there. In the Old Testament, you mean? See, our Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew. And therefore,
even our Old Testament doesn't use the word Yahweh. Well, not the
right. It could. I mean, they could. But the reason that they use the word Lord in the place of Yahweh is because that trend was already set before Christians were around to translate into English. And it was set by the Septuagint. And then it was followed by the apostles also, even quoting from Septuagint passages where Yahweh is rendered as Kyrios or Lord. It seems that the apostles, and I trust their judgment on this more than modern people trying to impose some kind of Judaistic rules upon us, the apostles did not think it was necessary to use the name Yahweh. They realized that when they talk about God or the Lord, Yahweh knew they're talking about him. And that was good enough, apparently, because that's what they did. Unfortunately, we're out of time, though, Jim. It's good talking to you. And, I'll be speaking in your area tomorrow night. I'll be in Camas, Washington. Tomorrow night. There's information about that at our website. If you are interested in coming out, it'll be tomorrow night at 7 o'clock at the Calvary Community Church. That's Calvary Community Church in Camas, Washington. You can go to our website and get information about that. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And once you're there, click the link that says Announcements, and you'll find the information of where I'm speaking. That applies to other places, too, if you live in other areas and want to know where I'm speaking. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And once again, our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend, and we can talk again on Monday. Continue our discussion. God bless.